Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we've been able to return to be with one another on this Lord's Day to worship you, to study your scriptures, so that we can better learn your mind, your heart, so that we can better love you, obey you, and serve you. I pray that as we finish this lesson, you would open our eyes and show us the glory of what you accomplished and what we just finished celebrating this last week, Lord, the death and resurrection of your Son. May we understand more clearly all that this means for us, and may you give us clarity of thought as we work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I had a hard time putting this lesson together because we're trying to wrap up all the spade work we did in Leviticus. Like we did, a lot of it's just we're just digging holes and looking at what's underground. We're analyzing the structure of Leviticus. We're seeing what's happening. But when it comes to actually figuring out what does this all mean, it gets a little more tricky, in my opinion. And there's so much, especially in the New Testament, that ties back into what we've studied, that was really hard for me to narrow, like to zone in on any particular topic to try and give us an example of how we can use this information now. So I hope it's going to be helpful today. What we're going to do is a sort of brief narrative summary again, take just a couple minutes for that. We're going to look at, again, some more words. So what I want to do is look at some of these sacrifice offering words in the New Testament, and we'll look at some scriptures where those are used and see what we see with that. We'll be obviously using the Greek words, and I'm not, I don't know anything about Greek so much as I do about Hebrew, but we're going to sort of tie into the Greek equivalents of some of the Hebrew words we've been looking at and see how they're used. And then I want to take a bit of time at the end and actually read some passages that use the imagery of the temple or the tabernacle and the sacrifices and offerings. And we'll try and draw some things out of those. So hopefully we can get through all that today. Shouldn't be too much of a problem. Any thoughts before we kind of get into it? I know it's been kind of a long study. Have you guys found in your daily scripture reading that any of this stuff has helped illuminate anything? Maybe you've read a passage and something clicked. You're like, oh, I remember that has something to do with this from Leviticus chapter whatever. Have there been any aha moments like that for anyone? Yeah, Dave.
I think because I'm actually reading through Leviticus right now, and I think it's helpful to see rather than just reading random sacrifices, it's like each of them has a distinct purpose, and that's been helpful.
Okay, good. Okay, well, let's get going here. So again, a brief summary. This is a very brief summary of what we did in the first lesson, and then kind of sums it up with where we left off at the end. So God created man in his image. Right? We know that man has rebelled and been removed from before the Lord. That term from before the Lord is that imagery of in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, right? Man has been removed from that position. God immediately plans to restore the relationship, but there's still this underlying issue of sin and God's holiness and our unholiness, our uncleanness. And then God gives instruction, we skipped a bunch here, but God gives his instruction on how he may dwell in the midst of the people, yet they still require regular ritual cleansing. I don't know if you remember in the chapter of Leviticus, which was dealing with Passover, with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonings, it says that God dwells in the midst of their uncleanness. So there's still this tension. God is dwelling with the people now, but there is still this issue, this underlying issue of their ritual uncleanliness and their moral sin. So God is nearer now, at the end of this narrative. God is nearer, but still not dwelling. system is in place. There are regular offerings and sacrifices in order to be accepted by God, in order to give thanks and to give of your first fruits. All of these things are part of that, but there's still this issue of ritual uncleanness and sin. So let's turn to look at some words here. So the burnt offering, which we read about in Leviticus 1, the olah, right, the going up, the smoke that goes up. The Greek word for this is holokatoma. Anything in there striking? What does that word look like? Holocaust.
Holocaust.
Yeah. Well, that's what the word means, right? Something being consumed in fire. And so we get an example of this word in Mark 12. We can go to Mark 12 here.
Truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.
All right, so there's an example of somebody quoting, partially quoting scripture, and using this term, which is the translation of whole burnt offerings. This one isn't used a whole lot in the New Testament. We also have this word doron, which is like a gift or an offering, and that's often translated that Hebrew word korban, right? The thing that you offer to draw near, in order to draw near. Matthew 2:11.
Sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper.
Right. Again, that imagery, the Levitical imagery there, and they're using that word gift to translate offering. This one is not as common that I could find. Prosphora, which is also used translate offering. It's used sometimes to translate that korban word, but also the minha, the grain offering. Romans 15 and 16.
To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Alright, so the offering of the Gentiles. And so Paul's likening himself to the priest who is ministering to the Gentiles, and they are this offering in this setting here. That word not used quite so much as the others. Romans 5:2. Seven.
cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.
Again, so the sacrifice language, Christ is our Passover lamb. We're going to look at this a little bit to kind of maybe parse through some of the stuff there, but we've got this lump, right? The lump of dough, the leaven, all this imagery coming from the Passover ceremony. Okay, so what are some things we can learn from the New Testament about by applying some of this knowledge that we have? So the first thing I want to look at is that God now dwells in man through his Holy Spirit. So what was we've got the problem of the Old Testament, right? That God is now dwelling in the midst of his people who are unclean, but there's still uncleanness. Well, things are different now in the New Covenant. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. Let's kind of think about some of the imagery we're seeing here. Acts 2, 1 and 3. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, is there anything here we could maybe discern from what we've looked at in Leviticus? I know there's a lot of speculation about kind of what's going on here. Yeah, Tyler?
Just God, maybe God's Spirit entering the temple, like it entered the tabernacle of Leviticus, and that's how it begins, right?
Right, yeah, and the fire that they see, right, the pillar of fire at night, which guides them when they leave, is now in the temple. So if that's true, then what are we looking at here? I mean, there's a lot of imagery here. I don't think it's just one thing. But to me, that seems to be the main thing. Do you disagree? I mean, if you disagree, let me know. What do you think?
So, it is that. It is what you said. It is an overlap of main.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's also the imagery of the fire on the altar, which is constantly going on.
Well, that's exactly what the word is actually, the ember that is used when the angel takes the ember from in Isaiah 6
right.
And cleanses the lips of
yeah.
Isaiah. And then he says, here am I, send me.
Right.
So there's the indwelling of the
Holy
Spirit. Sorry? Yeah, the hot coals. So it's the hot ember. They're being cleansed. They're being sent out to the apostles.
Right.
And then there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a fire coming down from heaven. And then there's the indwelling of God also.
Right.
So it is all those images kind of laminated onto each other.
Yep.
Like a driver's license is laminated, many layers laminated
yep.
together. Yeah.
I mean, I read this passage growing up hundreds of times, and it never really made sense to me. I just knew the Gideon Bible had a little flame on the front. And growing up in the Pentecostal church, I mean, this was kind of a big verse, big section for us. But to actually connect it to something back wasn't something that I ever did, probably because I didn't spend enough time reading my Old Testament. So, yeah, we see that. So the Holy Spirit is now indwelling his people. And they are, and we're going to see here, when we go to 1 Corinthians 3, they are now the temple.
Know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
Now, English is a little deficient in one way, and we don't have plurals for these pronouns. These are plural pronouns, so not speaking to individuals. God dwells in you. I mean, he does, but the focus is not that God is indwelling Brenda or Zlatko individually, but you as the body. All
are indwelled.
You are God.
Y'all.
Y'all, yeah. To borrow a phrase from my brother. Same thing we see in chapter 6, verse 19.
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own.
Again, all plural pronouns, which is interesting because it's speaking of sexual immorality, which is something an individual is going to be guilty of doing, right? But that something about your sexual immorality is going to affect the body, the plural we all. But the point being that the body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
So is the you in this one singular, or is it also plural?
These are also plural. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I looked it up. And, okay. Again, Greek's not my thing. Yeah. So there's also implications for the Jew-Gentile distinction. Acts 10:13.
Came to him, "Rise up, Peter, slaughter and eat."
Right, I like that. Slaughter. ESV says kill. Slaughter is a good word for that. So this is Peter's vision of the unclean animals coming down. Right, and the voice says to him, "Slaughter and eat." And that word is the word used for slaughtering sacrifice. This is something could be used for just killing an animal to eat it, but generally it's used for the slaughter of the sacrifice. So what we're actually seeing here is Peter is being commanded to sacrifice an unclean animal and eat it, which goes completely against everything we know about what's going on in Leviticus, right? You're not allowed to eat unclean animals or that sort of thing. You're especially not allowed to sacrifice an unclean animal. Something is happening here, and of course we know that this is because now the Gentiles are being brought in, and the gospel is going out to them. So Ephesians 2:11-22.
Yeah, good question. Are the implications that like it was never really about the animals; it was about people, like the clean and the unclean?
I think so. Yeah, I mean, if you hear a lot of people, they say, well, God commanded them not to eat pigs because of bacteria and all this. And it's like, I don't think that's it. We eat pigs now and everything's fine. It doesn't really have anything to do with modern sanitation or anything like that. So I don't think there's anything inherent in shellfish that are immoral. But God was making a distinction. Just the same with, planting your field with two types of grain or mixing fabrics or... wearing the corners of your beard long. These were all marks of distinction for the Israelites. They were supposed to reflect an inward change, but they generally did, and they became the thing, right? Well, I'm circumcised. I'm of the people of Israel. That's my distinction. I do all these things. But what was really supposed to be happening was that the circumcised heart. So now, with this change, with Peter being commanded to sacrifice and eat an unclean animal, the gospel is now going out to the Gentiles, which it is intended to do right from the beginning of the promise, right? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, was the promise to Abraham. So this is now happening.
Thank you.
So there are two other criteria that it talks about defining or differentiating between clean and unclean. It was a matter of whether the hoof was separated and whether or not the animal should cut.
Yeah.
Can you comment on those? I've heard different things. The tree cut would be meditating on God's word. the single hoof as opposed to split hoof would be single-mindedness as opposed to double-minded man. Can you comment on those things?
I'm giggling because Tyler and I, when we listen to Pilgrim's Progress, there's that section where he gives the true gospel meaning of those texts. The one that parts the choose the cut or does not part the hoof is one that doesn't separate himself from the community. There's so much. And he spoke on this. Somehow God used that physical distinction to make a claim to them, or to use as the. But I don't know if there's some deeper meaning there that I just don't know. I don't know if anybody's got any other thoughts. I do like Bunyan's. I mean, it sounds nice, but it's a speculation. Do you have any thoughts on it?
I used to think that had to be a single hoof, but then there is the other exception that if the hoof is part of the hoof is truing with the cut, that is also clean in one case. So that one kind of threw my thinking that it's not necessarily, that the split hoof doesn't necessarily mean double-minded man. So that one kind of throws me off. Yeah, so I'm not settled completely on that. That's why I asked.
I'm not saying there's no meaning there. There's a lot of mysteries in Scripture that God wants us to really dig into and try and find out the answers to. So have at it. I just don't know. Okay, Ephesians 2, 11 to 21.
Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the divine law of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows in a holy temple of the Lord. And in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
All right. Lots of this imagery in here. What do you see?
So is verse 21 a reaffirmation of what we just read in Acts 10:3 about the new being plural?
I've been kind of resting on the same point that the church as a body are the temple.
Is the temple, not the singular body.
Jeremy, can you repeat that question?
The question was there a connection between the 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, the plural use, and verse 21. What kind of imagery are we seeing in the first part of this passage?
The circumcision.
Right, so the circumcision, this was the outer mark of the difference between the heirs, right, the people of God and the stranger or the alien.
And the blood, now the blood of Christ rather than the blood of animals.
What's the blood doing?
Well, bringing him near.
All right, bringing near, right? Again, that word, korban, offering, being brought near. So it's the blood of Christ that allows the Gentiles to now be brought near. Just like it was the blood that allowed the Israelites to approach, go to the altar, offer their sacrifice. They're drawing near through their sacrifices. Now the Gentiles are brought near through the blood of Christ. Yeah, Gabe?
Yeah, it also, though, says in verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So is it the blood that makes them able to draw near, or the spirit, or both?
May I?
Yes.
I was just going to say that. So I think, like Leviticus 1, it says, when you draw near, offer these sacrifices. So I think the Israelites were already in a state, because of their circumcision and redemption, they were in a state of being clean. Versus the Gentile who is in a state of being unclean. So even to offer something acceptable to God, the Gentile is unable to do that because they're unclean.
Right.
And I think first, the blood of Christ makes the unbeliever or the Gentile clean so that they can even approach. But once they approach, both parties now who can approach can only have access to God through the spirit of God.
Right, because it's the spirit that is united.
Is uniting Christ.
It's the same spirit that's in the Gentiles as in the Jews.
But when they draw near, also now there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in terms of how near they can draw. They both have equal access in terms of drawing near, and now they both have access to God. It seems that's the way it appears to me.
That makes sense of all the information to me as well. Does that help, Gabe?
Yeah, so it would. So the blood makes it even possible for them to draw near, but the Spirit makes it possible for the Jews and the Gentiles to
be united.
Be united or commune with God?
United and have access to God, because remember, you can't get past the curtain. Like, even a regular person can't get past the curtain, right, of the tabernacle.
Yeah.
Right, so draw near and access are two different things.
Two different things, exactly. Drawing near allows you to get to the court, the outer courts, to offer a sacrifice. But access is only available to the priests.
Okay.
Right? So you can't...
The Holy of Holies.
The Holy of Holies. Okay. So just because someone draws near doesn't mean they can have access.
Right. Okay, that makes more sense.
Right? But this is a double benefit that God has actually given us through Christ and through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I mean, the Jews needed the blood to draw near as well, right? They were just, because they were called out and separated from the nations, they were clean, like I said, in the sense that they weren't necessarily, the distinction of the clean animal and the unclean animal.
They're not sinless.
They're not sinless. Yeah. They're ritually
able to perform sacrifices.
But they still had to do it with blood.
Yes.
So to bring the blood, throw the blood on the altar, and the priest had to bring the blood in once a year to the Holy of Holies.
This is significant, the connection that you made between Ephesians and Leviticus, of being able to far off and drawing near and access. Like Leviticus unlocks this completely.
So, yeah, especially when you look at this idea of the body of Christ being the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So, we're drawing near. I don't know how this would play out if we think of maybe unbelievers coming into the church or false professors or that sort of thing. But for believers, we all approach the temple, in the sense like the body of Christ being the temple of the Holy Spirit, the same way.
Jeremy?
Yes?
I think the image is really... effective and powerful when we think of what happened at the cross. Prior to Jesus dying on the cross, the priests were basically isolated to the holy place, right? There was a separation between the Holy of Holies and the holy place with the curtain, right? So the access for the priest was not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year with blood, not his own, right? The sacrifice. When Christ died on the cross, Scripture says that the temple or the curtain was rent from top to bottom, right? now exposing the Holy of Holies to the holy place.
Yep.
And we as believers, because we walk in the holy place, we are the priests, right? We're a nation of priests, a holy priesthood. We walk in the holy place, but because the curtain is torn, now we are in the presence of God. We have access to God, and we have access to the Shekinah glory that dwells in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
Because we are in Christ, and His blood made that possible. So I think that's an amazing picture.
I'm still kind of working out the mechanics of that, because the way Hebrews speaks about it is that because the veil is torn, now Christ has entered into the holiest place. But I think you're right in what you're saying, but it's only through our unity with Christ that we have that access.
He is actually now seated on the mercy seat.
Yes, in the true, like the thing that the temple was a replica of in heaven. He's seated there. We're gonna like Hebrews.
And we're invited to come to the throne of grace,
yes.
Right, which is the mercy seat.
Yeah.
Boldly, right? So we have access to that because he's in there, we're in there with him.
And the mercy seat, if we go back to our imagery, the mercy seat was where God's presence dwelled in that.
Between the cherubim.
Yeah. In the cherubim, kind of the connection between heaven and earth. Okay, yeah, there's a lot of stuff in that Jew-Gentile distinction that you see all through, as you're reading through the New Testament, you'll probably see a lot of that stuff. So, another implication is that we have certainty of our salvation. Hebrews 9.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant.
Well, there now, right? You read that, it really pops off the page now. Christ appears as the high priest, so he goes in now. He goes into the Holy of Holies, but not with blood that can't do anything, but he goes in with his own blood, the blood of the perfect sacrifice, the blood that the other sacrifices were pointing to when they were meant to be blameless and spotless and clean. They were the image of this perfect sacrifice. Now he's gone in and has performed this sacrifice once and for all. And this is, for those of us who have friends or family who are Catholics, this is really, really important for us to grab. I know we're kind of changing gears real fast there, but this idea of the every Mass, the repeated sacrifice over and over again, is just such a blatant contradiction to what Scripture teaches about the finality of the work of Christ, and now it was accomplished once for all. Let's keep reading, because he keeps reiterating this point throughout the book, verses 25 through 28.
Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest unto the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him.
So it's pointing to Christ's return as being sure because of the work that he accomplished. So we know that our salvation will be completed because of this work. And chapter 10, 11 through 14.
And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly. same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Right, so there's a perfection that has been accomplished on the cross that could not be accomplished with these other animals. And these other animals can never take away sins. The sacrifice of these other animals could never take away sins.
Sorry, quick question on
that.
So I know this is going back to 9, 11 to 15, but what's the significance when it talks about in 14 that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works, as you're living off it. What's the significance of the conscience there?
The conscience. Well, it speaks earlier of the conscience, doesn't it?
Yes. Verse 9.
Yes, right. It's the conscience is. Is the reminder of sin, right? Your conscience is reminding you of sin. So having your conscience clear of that would be speaking of the fact that your sins are forgiven. I don't know if there's, I'm not sure what the reference to dead works would be. I don't want to say more.
Yeah, it's just my issue with it is, you know, we would almost be lying if we were to say that we live with a perpetually clean conscience. Like, at some points in our lives, we sometimes have a conscience which, you know, is bothering us because of something wrong that we've done. So, I don't know. I don't want to lead by my experience, and maybe I'm not thinking about it rightly.
So, one way you can see the word conscience, both in Latin and in Greek, is with knowledge. Right? So in Greek it's sun ideses, which is with eye of knowledge, and con science, with knowledge. So it's what is he often been able to do? It's also able to give you an awareness of something versus an empty roteness, right? In doing things. So if you look at verse 9 and 10, the works were food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But they're not able to make the knowledge perfect. And the reason why we talk about knowledge is I think we tend to think in terms of information. But if you go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, etc., knowledge is being able to understand God's salvific work. Right? He does Exodus so that you will know that I am the Lord. So that you will know that I am the Lord. John says so that you will know me. Right? So what the sacrifice of Jesus allows is for people to completely understand and experience God's salvific work as opposed to what the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrificial washing do in the past.
Right, so it's not talking about conscience as in you steal something, you feel bad about it.
No, it's not.
That's not what it's talking about.
It's that, do you fully experience God's, do you fully know God in terms of his salvific work? The old way would not allow you to know that. The work of Christ would allow you to know that. So reader of Hebrews, why would you go back to that when you have experienced the true salvation from God? Why would you go back to the shadows?
Right. Okay.
Yeah, like 10:2. Like Hebrews 10:2 says that otherwise they would have ceased to be offered, giving offerings, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in 3, in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, like because they had to keep doing this repetitious thing in order to appease their own thinking, or that was required, in fact, to.
It was required to remind.
It was required, and it was a reminder to them. Whereas today, with Christ's blood, and being knowing that it is not our works that save us, he has done all of the work. And that's how I work it through in my own mind. But 10:2 and 3 kind of. kind of tell us about this repetitious action that's required in order to appease God, for your conscience to be moved. For you to know that in that act, you know, God is able to be, your sin is forgiven in that act.
Yeah, it's an interesting phrase there in verse 2. Having once been cleansed, you would no longer have any consciousness of sins. I mean, I remember the sins that I committed that God had been forgiven of. So I don't know if it's talking about that. It's not like you're going to forget everything you ever did.
Because there's consequences to them, too.
There are, yeah, there are. Very much so. Whether we're forgiven or not. I think Jerry, what you said is good. I don't want to comment too much on that because I just don't have to sort it up really in my head. Yeah, it's fine.
Yeah, interesting. The conscience was given to us by the Lord as a guide, right? It was intended to be a guide. It would either accuse us or it would excuse us. As we sin, our conscience gets callous, it gets hard, to the point that our conscience can even become seared. But through the blood of Christ, he is able to take a heart that is stone, and he is able to cleanse it, turn it to flesh. And by the blood of Christ, just like with the anchor that was taken from the altar, cleansed Isaiah's lips, his blood cleanses us and gives us now a renewed conscience, so that now, again, Paul can say, my conscience is clear. You know, we as believers have been freed from that. God has given us a revived conscience, if you will, and that we are able to. The conscience is a guide. But more than just the conscience, it's now we have the Holy Spirit as our guide. But there is still a conscience within us. So I think that's how I understand this particular verse.
Okay, let's move on here. So another implication for this imagery is the need for holiness, 1 Corinthians 5. We already read one of the verses, or a couple of verses in here. Read this whole passage now. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present. With the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man for the destruction of the flesh, so that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we're seeing here, he's using this imagery of the Passover lamb and the sacrifice there to explain why they ought to live in holiness. Right? You're supposed to remove the leaven, since the house is not to contain any leaven during the Passover. And in order to celebrate the festival, they would have to cleanse the house from it. So we're just seeing this imagery here being applied to a situation where there's sin in the church. And the church ought to not tolerate this, because, you know, if you're an Israelite and you've gone through the Passover, what's next? It's the Exodus. You're leaving slavery. You're leaving captivity. You've been set free to go serve the Lord. You're supposed to serve Him and not continue in sin. Okay, and we see the coming of our final rest. Here for this in Hebrews 3. Oh.
Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
And
if
you can read the chapter 4:9-11 as well.
So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience.
So that falling that it's speaking of there, that's the same falling that we read about in chapter 3, those who fell in the wilderness. So we're seeing now this analogy to our final rest, which is yet to come, is being kind of shown to be the same as the rest that was supposed to happen when they left Egypt. Right? They leave Egypt, but they wander in the wilderness and fell because of disobedience. But there's still a rest to come for us. Thoughts on that? Now, Romans 12, verse 1, living sacrifices. It's a phrase we just kind of throw around. Somebody wants to read the first 2 verses there.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good, acceptable, and perfect.
So what does this mean to offer yourself as a living sacrifice? Could the sacrifice have to be killed?
It's about dying to self.
It's like a
dying to self. Sorry, did you say something?
I was, but I didn't want to interrupt you.
Was there a living sacrifice in Leviticus 16 when they sent the goat away?
Yeah, it was kept alive, but that wasn't a sacrifice. Because a sacrifice is something that is killed.
I think it's all of Romans 12-15, which is the one another and communal living in the church is the living sacrifice. And so exercising our gifts, living in unity, receiving one another, esteeming the other better than ourselves, not judging according to the flesh, all of that is the living sacrifice singular that we have. I mean, in terms of context, so that therefore, chapter 1-11, then pivots and he shows how the community, the believers as a church, their bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. You know, we talked about that with 1 Corinthians, we talked about that with Ephesians, right. The multiple, right? So I think it's the one another's and holy living in community that is the living sacrifice, showing out the sacrifice.
Your body is being used or consumed for a purpose, and that purpose is building up the church, encouraging one another, sanctification, holiness, all of these things.
And it's one sacrifice. Like, the church presents a sacrifice to God,
right,
when we gather together to do this.
Is that, sorry, I didn't look at this. Is this plural here, too? Is speaking of that?
Bodies is living sacrifice.
Okay. Your bodies as one sacrifice.
Right.
Yeah. I've always looked at the living sacrifices as living in denying yourself, denying your will, and taking on the will of Christ, right? Just as Jesus, when he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. So, and his expectation is that we do his will as he sent us.
Sure, yeah.
So,
selfish.
I mean, he who would save his life will lose it. He who loses his life on my behalf will save it, right? Doesn't mean he wants us to kill ourselves. It means that we we have to give up our life and our priorities and our will and basically do what he commands us to do. It's not an optional thing for us. It's a command.
Right.
We're not our own. We're slaves.
The point Jerry makes about the how we are to live together as his body is
self-giving, right? It's,
it is self.
Die to self, right?
Okay. One more. Maybe we're done. Another implication is that all sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. Remember in the sacrifices it spoke of unintentional sins? And some of those sins unintentionally, you bring them, you bring your animal to the altar and kill it and sacrifice it. What did that mean for people that sin with a high hand? Because you were cut off, right? Hebrews 9:6-7.
These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people.
All right, so we've got this confirmation here in Hebrews that those sacrifices were intended for the unintentional sins. Well, I mean, we've all sinned by hand, I'm sure, at some point in our lives. And so what then? Well, we see in 1 John chapter 1, 7-9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're seeing that the sacrifice of Christ and his blood is sufficient for all sins, not just unintentional sins. So there's a greater efficacy to the sacrifice of Christ. Yeah, Karen?
Also notice from the Hebrews passage, the high priest had to first make atonement or the blood is shed for his own sins, whereas Christ is both high priest and the sacrifice. He's without sin.
That's
so
right.
So you could see it's efficacious for all. He didn't need it for himself. He is that sacrifice.
No. Yeah, when you go through that Day of Atonement ritual, it starts with the high priest atoning for his own sin, and then going in and doing all the other stuff. So that was unnecessary for Christ. All right, well, that's all I got. Jerry?
Yeah, I just wanted to say the Hebrews 9, you know, the ending is it's really talking about the Day of Atonement, because it says, you know, they have to go year after year. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So just as the high priest goes in once a year and takes care of kind of the cleansing of the temple and the reset, the writer of Hebrews says Christ has gone into the holy place of the Day of Atonement. And so people at the Day of Atonement wait outside for the high priest to come out, because if the high priest comes out and he's in guilt, it means God has accepted the sacrifice.
That's right.
Right? And so it ends over here. It says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So those of us that have been redeemed, we're eagerly waiting for his return, because the high priest is going to come out of the holy place. We know that that sacrifice is going to be, is accepted, and those of us that eagerly wait know that the offering, you know, the entire thing is complete on our behalf. And so all of this culminates in the return of the Lord.
Yeah, it's great seeing this all come together. It's really good. Well, thanks everybody for bearing with us. We got to go. But
okay.
Would you close in prayer, Father?
Sure. Father God, we thank you for your word, and thank you, Father, that in your word is life. and your word is an understanding that we can have of who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you, Father, that even in the Old Testament, there were so many examples of the work that you were doing among your chosen people. And Lord, you have clarified that work through your Son and through the work that he did on the cross. Father, thank you for this morning's teaching. Thank you, Father, that we have heard the truth. Thank you, Father, that your Spirit will apply to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that you would grow us, that you would continue the sanctifying work that you've promised to us, Lord. And Father, that we would be obedient to those things that we have learned, those things that you have convinced us that are truth. And Lord, that we would align our lives and live accordingly. So Father, bless us as we go now to our time of worship. Father, as we continue to hear from you, and Father, glorify you and worship you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.